We have a fundamental need for meaning in our lives. Now, you take away that meaning, whatever it is, and there's really little will left to live. Now, Chuck Colson tells a story of a Nazi concentration camp where the prisoners were forced to work in a sewage plant. And even though this was hard and filthy work, even though these prisoners hated knowing that this work was contributing to the Nazi cause, at least they could make sense of their lives and what they were doing. But one day, Allied bombers flew over the camp, destroyed that sewage plant. And so the prisoners were fully expecting to begin rebuilding the plant. But instead, on the next day, the guards commanded these prisoners to begin shoveling huge piles of sand into carts, and then to haul the carts to the other end of the field and dump it. And then the next day, they were to shovel that sand back into the carts and haul it back again to the original place and dump it. And this hard labor went on for days. Before long, one of the prisoners began to cry uncontrollably. Another man made a break for it, only to throw himself on the electric fence. And over the course of many more days, many more lost their minds or were shot as they tried to flee. Now, this is a picture of the insanity of meaninglessness. As human beings made in the image of God, we were made to understand our existence. We are not the products of chaos and chance, but rather we have been formed by the wisdom and intent of a sovereign creator. And unique among all of God's creatures, we have this ability to step outside of ourselves and to ponder the questions of our existence. Why do I exist? Why do I do what I do? What am I here for? What does this all mean? You know, we might not give such questions much thought from day to day, you know, in the midst of our busy schedules. But it's when we encounter suffering that these questions become impossible to ignore. What is the point of this? Why am I having to suffer in this way? How could God do this to me? And as life continues, as the suffering drags on, we can feel like we're hauling sand back and forth with no end in sight. Now, last week we began our study in the book of Job. And there in the first two chapters, Job loses everything. He loses his livelihood. All 10 of his children are killed in a tragic accident. And Job himself is afflicted with an excruciating disease. And yet we see that through it all, Job perseveres in trusting God. Knowing that all these trials have come from God's hand, Job refuses to curse God to his face. But he patiently endures. Job's three friends come to him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come to see him and they can barely even recognize him. And for 7 days, the four of them sit there on the floor, unable to say a word because Job's suffering is so great. You know, in the heat of the tragedy, Job was heroic in his faith. But as days pass, as the suffering continues, and it becomes clear that things aren't going to change, Job's resolve gives way to confusion. And perhaps most painful of all, in the midst of that confusion, God is silent. And so today, as we continue in the book of Job, we're going to hear him and his friends speak. As confused as they might be, they're going to try to make sense of it all. And the question that we're asking this morning is, you know, short of God coming to us and revealing to us all the specifics of our suffering, is there anything that we can know about its meaning? Are we completely in the dark? Or is there a way forward in trusting God even when we're dealing with terrible suffering? As you hear Job and his friends argue and accuse and defend, don't be surprised if you begin to hear your own voice and recognize yourself in what's being said. Well, my prayer is that in studying this text, we would come to know our own hearts and find all the meaning that we need in God Himself. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 3. You're welcome to look in your pew Bibles also if you don't have a Bible. If you're not familiar with how to get around the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are verse numbers. We're going to be covering a large portion of text this morning. I'm going to be referring to chapter and verse quite a bit. So you want to have your Bible open with me. And like I said, this morning we're going to be in chapters 3 through 37. And before we dive in, I just want to give you an overview of the structure of all these chapters, so at least you know how it's laid out. So if you look with me in Job chapter 3, we begin with a picture of Job's anguish. Let me read here, beginning in verse 1. Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish. The night it was said, 'A boy is born,' that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. And may blackness overwhelm its light." I won't keep going, but you get the point. I mean, Job here is in absolute misery. He's not so much suicidal, but rather, at this point, his life is so bitter that he wishes he had died before he saw all this misery. By verse 20, if you just glance over there, you see that he is full of questions. Now, why let me even continue in my misery? What's the point of living if there's so much suffering? Even though Job doesn't seem to be addressing these questions to anyone in particular, it's clear that these are questions that only God can answer. Starting in chapter 4, we see the dialogue begin between Job and his friends. And so in chapter 4 there, you see Eliphaz speak up first. But his goal is not to comfort Job, but to explain to him why he's suffering. So look at chapter 4, verse 7. "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." In other words, Eliphaz is saying, basically the reason that you're suffering is because you've sinned, Job. You have sown evil and trouble, and now you're reaping the results, namely God's judgment. And therefore, 5:17, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Rather, confess your sin, repent, and God will surely restore you to your former comforts. That's all well and true, except for one problem. Job isn't suffering because of his sin. Right? I mean, that much is clear from chapters 1 and 2. God Himself acknowledges that Job has lived a righteous life. And so Job then responds to Eliphaz in chapter 6. Look at verse 28. "But now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?" Job here is not going to lie and confess some made-up sin in order to be accepted by his friends. Instead, he insists that he is blameless. And because he's blameless, therefore, this suffering that he's experiencing makes no sense at all. And so, he begins to question God. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Or actually, let me begin reading in verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 17. "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" You know, this pattern of accusation by one of Job's friends, a defense by Job, and then Job raising more questions to God. You know, this is the pattern that we see all the way up to chapter 27. If you just sort of follow along and you flip through these pages, you'll see that they all sort of speak in turn. You know, so Eliphaz first, then Job responds. Then in chapter 8, Bildad speaks up. In chapter 9, Job responds. And then in chapter 11, Zophar speaks up. And then chapter 12, Job responds again. And then in chapter 15, you'll see the cycle begin all over again. Eliphaz starts afresh and gives it another try at Job. And then this cycle repeats again in chapter 22. Now, in all these chapters, these four friends, well, initially they were friends, they're trying to explain the meaning behind all this suffering. And it's clear that as these speeches progress, the exchange becomes increasingly heated. Job's friends become more and more confrontational in their accusations. And Job becomes more and more adamant about his innocence, which then causes him to grow more and more bold in his attitude towards God. In chapters 29 to 31, we read Job's closing speech. If you just kind of glance there at chapters 29 and 30, you see that it describes Job's tragic reversal of fortune. You know, from this respected and beloved man now to someone who's despised and rejected by everyone. Then in chapter 31, you see a remarkable account of Job's integrity. This is sort of Job's last stand, as it were. And as I read this passage this week, it's just, again, a remarkable account of Job's unwavering commitment to purity, to the fear of God in all aspects of life. It should be a great challenge to all of us. Now, it would seem that Job has had the final word here in chapter 31. Here is a man who has lived a righteous life and who is seemingly suffering unfairly at the hands of God. And so you see there in chapter 32 that at this point, Job's three friends stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But then in chapter 32, we see a new person. Elihu speaks up. It's not clear who Elihu is precisely, but apparently he was a young man, you know, perhaps even a teenager, who had come along with these three friends to see Job. And in that culture, it would have been utterly inappropriate for a young man like that to begin engaging in conversation with his elders. But having seen that Job's friends were unable to respond to Job's charges, well, Elihu cannot help but speak up. And so there in chapters 32 to 37, we see him provide new perspective to all that's been said. It's fascinating that Job, in all of his self-righteousness, will now be humbled and corrected by a mere youth. And God's wisdom often comes to us in unexpected ways. So that's the structure of these many chapters. Notice that in the midst of all these words, God is silent. God never sort of chimes in, you know, or offers a rebuttal. He never reveals to Job the specifics of his suffering. For all we know, Job never found out in all his life what we know from chapters 1 and 2. You know, as is the case in our lives, there might be countless hardships and trials which take place where we will never find out what kind of goes on behind the curtain as God brings those trials into our lives. And in those moments, our emotions, our conversations, could very well be similar to what we see here in the book of Job. And yet we are called to trust this God who is silent, who owes us no explanation. This is where these chapters in Job are so instructive. You know, they serve both as a warning to us of how we can think wrongly about suffering, and they also serve as a guide as to how we can think wisely in our suffering. And so this morning, I want us to think about those two points. Wrong thinking in the midst of suffering, and then wisdom in the midst of suffering. So first, what are some ways that we can go wrong in our thinking about suffering? And I think we can summarize much of what's said by Job and his three friends into just three basic errors. First, the first error that we see here is that this suffering is a direct result of my sin. This suffering is a direct result of my sin. Now, this is basically the response of guilt, where the blame for this suffering is placed on us. Now, that's the explanation that Job's friends give. We saw this once again in Eliphaz's first speech there in chapter 4, verse 7. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Now, Eliphaz here is giving us wisdom that's reflected in the Proverbs, wisdom that's generally true. And it's true because we live in a world that's created and ruled by a just and holy God. And therefore, we should expect that this world doesn't just function randomly, but no, it functions according to His moral order. Where those who live in righteousness should and generally will experience blessing. And those who pursue evil, well, they will experience trouble. That's the general pattern of this world. And that's the wisdom that we see reflected in much of Scripture. We should understand that there is a moral order to this world. But the problem is that this world is also fallen. It's a world that doesn't always work the way it should, because sin has entered the picture. This is what Job's friends failed to understand. In this world, the righteous are not always blessed. The wicked are not always punished. In fact, the righteous sometimes suffer terrible evil, and the wicked often prosper. What this means is that we cannot use, in every case, proverbial wisdom to interpret what is happening in this world. That's precisely what Job's friends were doing. They were looking at Job's present suffering and interpreting the past from it, namely that he must have sinned to bring this about. In fact, by the last speech that Eliphaz gives, he's basically condemning Job directly. So look at chapter 22, verse 5. This is Eliphaz speaking to Job. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it, and you sent away widows empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. It's not simply that Job has sinned and therefore God is punishing him, but given this logic here, Job's extreme suffering must mean that he is a wicked, wicked man. But Eliphaz and his friends are clearly wrong about this. So the question I want to ask then is, what are some ways that we're tempted to make this mistake? Well, I think it happens whenever we encounter the prospect of suffering, and our first response is to say, I need to begin shaping up my life. I need to begin going to church, and maybe if I do this, God will restore me. It could very well be that some sin has directly brought suffering upon your life, and that shaping up would prove helpful, but not necessarily. This trial that is coming upon you might have nothing to do with any particular sin in your life that you've committed. And your hope that God will, you know, protect you or restore you if only you will do this, well, we have no guarantee of that. That's a false hope. You know, it's this kind of thinking that false teachers who teach a prosperity gospel take advantage of. You know, if you only will repent enough and believe enough and give enough money, then God will surely heal you of your cancer. You know, and if God doesn't heal you, well, that means you haven't repented enough. You haven't given enough money. Friends, this is a wicked perversion of the truth. Don't believe it. You know, another variation of this attitude is the thought, you know, God is punishing me for the sins of my past, the sins of my youth. That's why I'm currently suffering. Those of us who struggle with a particularly tender conscience often are vulnerable to this sort of thinking. We all know that horrible sins exist in our past, and those sins continue to haunt us. And suffering has a particular way of reminding us of those sins. You know, Satan uses the suffering to say, see, God never forgave you. He's punishing you for those sins, just as you knew He would. Even if we're not suffering now, we can sometimes walk around carrying our guilt and fear, thinking that at any moment God might strike us down. Friends, these are all lies. Do not use your circumstances, whether suffering or prosperity, to interpret your relationship with God. Do not use your circumstances to interpret your relationship with God. Rather, God's Word is the only reliable guide for us to know whether we belong to Him or not. What this sort of thinking reveals about us is that all of us are Roman Catholics at heart. We hate our guilt, but we also don't want to let it go. We want to do penance for our own sins rather than trusting in what Christ has done for us. We think that if we suffer enough, then perhaps that might justify us for the wrongs that we've done. Well, but all that is a lie. No amount of our suffering here on earth can ever satisfy the demands of a holy God. But in Jesus Christ and His suffering for us, we can find true forgiveness and freedom from our guilt. Second, the second wrong thought that we see in these chapters is this: God is unjustly afflicting me. God is unjustly afflicting me. You know, whereas that first response was of guilt, where we place the blame on ourselves, this is the response of pride, and the blame is placed on God. I don't deserve to suffer like this. God has made the mistake, and God owes me an answer. And this is the attitude that at times Job seems to take on, as his friends force him again and again to defend his own innocence. So look at chapter 19, verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. Now, Job here seems to be convinced that he is the innocent victim who's been wronged, and God is the enemy. Job is so convinced that God is in the wrong that he longs for a chance to stand before God and present his case. So flip over to chapter 23, verse 3. This is Job speaking. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and filled my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There, an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. You know, in maintaining his innocence, you know, Job is actually correct. It wasn't because of his sin that he was suffering. And so the only way that Job can make sense of all of this is to conclude that God must have done something wrong. You know, if only he had a chance to present his case, God would surely correct this mistake. And yet, that's where Job goes wrong. God hasn't made a mistake. You know, ironically, in thinking in this way, Job has bought into the same logic as his friends. You know, Job thinks that because of his righteous life, he deserves blessing and prosperity. The only difference is that since Job knows that he hasn't sinned, he's placing then the blame for his suffering on God. But again, Job is wrong, and he's soon going to find out that this is all wrong. As we found out last week, God hasn't made any mistake in this suffering. In fact, Job is suffering precisely because God agrees that he is righteous. And he's holding out Job as an example of righteousness to Satan. Well, there's so much that we can learn from Job's wrong thinking here. And so I ask, what are some ways in which we might be tempted to blame God for our suffering? Even if we don't explicitly accuse God like Job does here, what does our attitude reveal about our hearts? Do you respond to suffering in anger, in bitterness, in self-pity, in resentment towards God? Even before suffering comes, are you overprotective of some blessing in your life? Are you so fearful of losing a certain comfort that you're willing to compromise your obedience in order to keep it? All these are variations of the pride of Job's thinking. The thinking that says, I deserve this from God. God owes me this. And if I don't have it, then he must be in the wrong. You know, we should realize that this attitude is common all around us. How quick are people to ascribe evil to God? You know, whenever something bad happens, whether it's a tornado or a flat tire, we are people who are so quick to ask, you know, where is God in all this? How could he let that happen to me? It's not that we think that no one should suffer, but it's just that we think that we shouldn't have to suffer. And as a result, this becomes an excuse to turn away from God. How many people do you know that have said, yeah, I don't go to church anymore? Why? Because I could never worship a God who would allow that kind of suffering. Friends, we ourselves have to beware of putting limits on what God can or cannot do. And we need to help others understand this. We so easily act as though God should be limited by the boundaries of our own preferences, of our own desires, as though God should fit into this box of what we think is right. But such boundaries will never contain the greatness of our God. In putting up such restrictions, don't you realize that you're just inventing a God of your own making, a God who is just as big as you are? Would you even want to follow such a God? Or would you rather have a God who is far bigger than your limited perspective, a God who loves you so much that he would appoint what's good for you, even when you don't understand it? Friends, that is the true God. A God who is far bigger than our notions of comfort and happiness. He made us and he knows what we need. Third, another line of wrong thinking that we see here in these chapters is this. There is no meaning in this suffering. there is no meaning in this suffering. Yeah, this is the response of despair. It doesn't really care where to assign the blame, because it really doesn't make a difference. And throughout these chapters, we see Job sort of veer from pride to despair and back and forth. Look at chapter 9. Verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? In other words, Job is saying that, you know, God is sovereign. We, all of us here, are sinners. And therefore, all people, whether blameless or wicked, will suffer. And so suffering becomes really just meaningless. We should have little hope that any good will come from this life. Suffering comes upon everyone, no matter how good you've been, no matter how bad you've been. And at times, then Job enters so deep into this despair that the only relief he can look forward to is death. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11. My days have passed. My plans are shattered. And so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day in the face of darkness. They say, light is near. But if the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? You know, in Job's thinking, if all of life is suffering, if the only rest, if the only relief we can look forward to is death, is that really any hope at all? At this point, Job's thinking is clouded with darkness, and God's ways are totally hidden from him. And yet, Job's failure to perceive meaning doesn't negate the reality that there is a wise and loving God behind all of this. That there is a wise and loving God superintending all that Job is going through. Well, what does this kind of thinking look like in our lives? In the secular culture that thinks that life is simply molecules and chemical reactions, suffering is basically seen as meaningless. There's nothing to be learned. There's no real purpose behind suffering. I was recently in a hospital visiting a brother, and as I was trying to encourage him about God's good purposes for our trials, the nurse there chimed in, and he basically said, hey, you know, suffering happens to all of us. It comes upon all of us. We all get a turn. And it's just your turn now. So buck up, man. You know, just bear up under the suffering. It's your turn to suffer. It's going to happen to us all eventually. Yeah, that wasn't helpful. But you can see how in a culture like that, escape becomes the only way to cope with suffering. Right? I mean, advertisers are constantly marketing different ways for us to get away from life, to get away from our stresses. You know, from the candy bar commercial to the latest car, from a new career to a new marriage, we are constantly looking for a way out. We're constantly medicating ourselves, looking for ways to dull the pain, to distract ourselves from it. Why? Well, it's because we don't want to engage with the pain. We don't want to deal with the pain. We think that there's nothing to be gained from it. but there's no purpose behind it. Perhaps a more Christian version of this is that we can make light of suffering around us. You know, we think that the Christian life is only about increasing success. And so we take the truths of the gospel, we take our hope in heaven, and when we encounter suffering, we tell people, well, it's not that bad. You just need to trust God more. Cheer up. God loves you. Well, it's this sort of thinking that can so easily take over the culture of a church. And you end up at the place where the only acceptable attitude is happy. You know, the singing has to be happy. The fellowship has to be happy. The conversations are all happy. The teaching and preaching is all happy. And there's just no place for miserable Christians. There's no room for any serious dealing with suffering. In a church that's become like that, suffering has become meaningless. And the congregation has lost their ability to speak to a fallen world. Friends, it's true that while our hope is in heaven, we have no reason ever to lose hope here on earth. But it would be wrong to say that because heaven is our hope, we can make light of what happens here on earth. No, we must deal meaningfully with suffering. Because even suffering is part of God's purpose for this world, and even for our own lives. And therefore, we can have hope even now. And so as a church, all of this has real life application for us. We don't want to be like Job's friends, providing quick, easy answers for why people are suffering around us. When it comes to suffering, we must recognize that things are often far more complex than we realize. And we see that in these chapters. What we encounter here is some pretty dark discouragement from Job. You know, from depression to morbid thoughts about death to venting in anger to questioning God to real fear and dread of suffering. Yeah, there are no easy answers for what Job is going through. And yet, it's clear that in the midst of all this, Job isn't an unbeliever. Job hasn't abandoned his faith. No, his ultimate hope really is in God all along. And yet he still experiences all of this. No matter how little he understood at the moment, no matter how little it all made sense, Job was hoping for a deliverance that only God could provide. And so we hear him say there in chapter 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. So when you encounter people in deep discouragement, don't be quick to judge and assume that this is just someone who isn't trusting God enough, who has abandoned the faith. No, deal patiently. Deal gently with them. We as Christians have a category for understanding that in this fallen world, such discouragement can exist even among true born-again believers. And then in that discouragement, look for ways to remind them of the truth of the gospel and of the hope that we have in Christ. It's in the gospel that we find our real source of hope and encouragement in the midst of suffering. You know, we want to be a church that cares for each other, not just practically, but also spiritually. You know, so when you're dealing with someone who's going through a trial, be brave, be courageous, and talk to them about their souls. Ask them, how are you doing spiritually in the midst of all this? How has this trial affected your relationship with God? Are you struggling with any questions theologically, you know, about what you're going through? In other words, engage them in a way that allows them to expose wrong thinking about their suffering. And then in love, look for ways to bring the truth of Scripture to bear in their lives. Hinson, I pray that we would not become a church where one can only be happy in order to be accepted here, but rather that this becomes a place where we are intentional in seeking out those who are suffering, and where those who are suffering feel safe in being known. Well, having considered ways in which we can think wrongly in the midst of suffering, let's now consider wisdom in the midst of suffering. Though God is silent, though Job and his friends are confused, we find wisdom in the young man, Elihu, who speaks up in chapters 32 to 37 to correct Job. And I really just want to draw out, again, three basic points. First, God has purposes other than punishment for our suffering. God has purposes other than punishment for our suffering. Look with me at chapter 33, verse 19. A man may be chastened on a bed of pain, with constant distress on his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Yet, if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's faith and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right. I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. Job has been arguing all along that he has not deserved this suffering because he is innocent. But Elihu points out, for one, that God appoints suffering not only for past sins, but sometimes to deal with present sins and to protect us from future sins. In that case, this bed of pain then becomes a means of saving us from death, as we're able to turn away from sin. And then you see there in verse 27, we testify to God's mercy to others. Now, Elihu is basically saying to Job, could it be that this is what God is doing for you? As terrible as this affliction may be, is it possible that God isn't punishing you, or that God isn't making a mistake, but rather that God has good purposes in store for you, even in this suffering? The New Testament makes this point abundantly clear. God has good purposes in store for Christians, even through trials. James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Hebrews 12, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God's discipline is not limited only to corrective discipline. But as any parent would know, there's also formative discipline, where we are training our children in righteousness, training them for godliness. Suffering here isn't just an optional accessory for the Christian life. No, it's the training ground through which God creates greater holiness, greater Christ-likeness in us, and ultimately greater joy. The Puritan John Flavel once wrote, let a Christian be but 2 or 3 years without an affliction, and he is almost good for nothing. That's not to say that we can always understand exactly what God is doing. As the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, and surely part of that unpleasantness is that we often don't understand what God is doing. But what this tells us is that, yes, we can trust God. The suffering we experience is not meaningless, but will ultimately work out for His good purposes. Second, Elihu makes this point. God will not do what is wrong. God will not do what is wrong. You know, though Job is accusing God of acting unjustly, Elihu will only justify God. Look at 34, verse 10. Chapter 34, verse 10. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. You know, you don't have to know all things to truly know some things. And for Elihu, though he doesn't know the answers to all the questions, of this one thing he is sure. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. Look at verse 13, just the next verse. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the world? Answer, no one. If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to dust. Look at verse 18. Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, and who does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In other words, God is ruler over all the earth, so much so that everything exists only by his active power. Apart from him, all of mankind would cease. For a God so omnipotent, why would he be motivated to do any evil at all? He has everything he wants. He is fully satisfied in himself. Why would he have to compromise his own righteousness? You know, there's no prince, there's no king, there's no wealthy man who could ever offer a bribe to God, as if God should be partial to that person. No, God is fully sovereign. God is the one who calls us into account. And God is entirely sufficient in himself. Therefore, by sheer reason of who he is, God can do no wrong. Our response to such a God is that we come to him then on his terms. Look at verse 31, chapter 34. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty, but I will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Now, here's someone that's finally decided he's had enough, and finally says to God, okay, God, fine, I'll repent. I'll stop doing wrong. I'll start going to church. Look at verse 33. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Yeah, that's not how we approach the sovereign God of the universe. We shouldn't treat God as though he needs our obedience, as if we're doing him a favor when we finally stop rebelling and turning away from him. No, rather, to truly come to God means that we come to him on his terms. We acknowledge that he is the Almighty God, that he can do no wrong, and he will always do what is good and right, even when we don't understand it. Finally, Elihu teaches us that God is greater than any suffering we experience. God is greater than any suffering we experience. You know, in the midst of our suffering, it's so easy for our gaze to be locked onto our suffering, for us to stare at what we are experiencing. And that suffering becomes daunting, overwhelming. It even eclipses our understanding of who God is. But it's in those moments that we must remember to lift up our gaze and behold the majesty and glory of the God that we serve. Look at chapter 36, verse 22. God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed His ways for Him? Or said to Him, "You have done wrong"? Remember to extol His work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of His years is past finding out. And from there, Elihu just goes on to revel in the absolute majesty and power of God. We won't take time now to read it, because this is much of what we're going to be thinking about next week when God finally starts speaking. But Elihu's point here is clear. You know, our sufferings are actually small compared to the awesome majesty of God. The greater our view of God, the greater our hope. The greater our view of God, the smaller our view of ourselves and our suffering. This doesn't mean that sufferings don't matter. No, but it does mean that we have a God fully capable of dealing with those sufferings and offering us hope in the midst of them. John Piper tells a story about the time when he preached through Isaiah 6. You know, that vision of God sitting on the throne, high and exalted, where the temple is filled with His glory. The angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And in that sermon, Piper basically decides, "Yeah, I'm not going to make any kind of application. I'm just going to meditate on the sheer holiness of God." What he doesn't know is that on that day when he preached that sermon, there in his congregation was a member who was facing some really unspeakable suffering. And 3 months later, this member comes to John Piper, and he tells him, "You know, Pastor, these past 3 months have been some of the hardest of my life. And the only thing that has kept me going is that sermon from January. This vision of the sheer holiness of God. That's been the only rock that I've had to cling to in the midst of this tragedy." Brothers and sisters, is this your God? A God who is majestic and holy and glorious enough even for your trials? Well, we should conclude. When we read through these chapters, it's clear how Job's suffering caused him to see his own helplessness. Now, Job knows he's a sinner. Job knows that ultimately he has no claim on God, and that God would be right to judge him. And yet Job believes that God is his only hope for deliverance. There's no one else to turn to. And so it's in the midst of all this that Job's need becomes clear. And so we see this need scattered throughout these chapters. Job 14:13. "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed." Job longs for a way to be protected from the wrath of God against his sin. Job 9:33, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that His terror would frighten me no more." Now, Job longs for a representative who might plead for him and remove God's judgment from him. Job 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job longs for the day when God will redeem him from all suffering and that he will see God face to face. This is what Job needs. In the midst of a broken and fallen world, this is what we all need. We need for our sins to be covered so that God's wrath might pass over them. We need a mediator who can stand between us and God and plead on our behalf. We need a Redeemer who will conquer sin and death itself. And friends, the fact is that though God is silent about our suffering, He has spoken a definitive word, and that word is Jesus Christ. It is the death of the perfect Son of God and His shed blood that covers over our sin and shields us from the judgment that we deserve. Jesus Christ is our faithful mediator who rose from the dead and now intercedes for us before the Father. And Jesus Christ is the one who will return to redeem His people from death and unite them to God forever. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're wondering, why won't God say something about all that I'm going through? Well, know that though you have sinned against Him, God has provided for your deepest needs in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that salvation that you're longing for. If you will turn away from your sins and trust in Him, He will forgive you of all your sins. You will no longer be God's enemy, but now you will be God's son, God's friend. If you would be interested in talking to someone about this, please come talk to me at the door in the back, or we'll have people in front here to pray with you and talk to whoever brought you. Please don't rush off. We would love to answer any questions you might have about this. Friends, the same God who is silent about so many details in our lives is also the God who has saved us from our sins and will one day redeem us from this fallen world. He has spoken. And He has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. And is that not enough for us to trust Him even now? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that there is so much that we don't understand. We confess that our hearts so easily go in wrong directions in light of those things. And yet, Lord, You are so patient with us. And Lord, You have given us Your word in order that we might be instructed. So, Lord, we pray that in Your mercy, You would show us how we might be wise, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, that our hope would ultimately be in You. Lord, that we would find You to be sufficient for all that we need. Oh Lord, and with the comfort that we receive, we would then comfort others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.